Would you stand for the reading of God's word? This morning we read from Romans chapter 8. We come, I suppose, at last to the end of Romans 8, and I would call your attention to the verses beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And all God's people would say appropriately to that, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Join me in praying for just a moment. Father, in just the few moments we have, would you open this magnificent and triumphal portion of your word to our hearts? May we be deeply assured by the comfort that it gives. May we be impressed by the strength and power of the gospel. And may we find ourselves this morning secure in your love, now and forever. Amen. Partly because it is Father's Day, and mostly because my father's story may help you understand a bit more about Romans 8, I want to tell you about my dad. My father was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, the son of a Roman Catholic lawyer and judge, and of a Jewish mother. For a Roman Catholic and a Jewess to marry in 1910 in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, was absolutely unheard of. In fact, they were both defellowshipped from their respective congregations for the next 25 years, during which time they had four sons. My father was the third, born in 1922. My grandparents took walks with their sons in Schenley Park off of Fifth Avenue in Pittsburgh, teaching them all about all faiths, as they put it, which is not a method of religious education which I can endorse. All four boys became nominally and superficially Protestant when they married nominally Protestant women. In fact, it is true to tell you that I never once saw my father or my mother in church, not once ever, until I was 27 years old and my younger sister was being married. My father was a member of what we have come to call the greatest generation. He went to the United States Naval Academy in 1939 as war was breaking out in Europe, and he was one of those wartime classes at Annapolis which were rushed through in 3 years instead of four. And when my dad received his commission as an ensign, he went immediately to New London, Connecticut, where he went to submarine school. And then he spent most of the war in the South Pacific as the torpedo and gunnery officer on the USS Sea Lion, which was an old diesel sub. My mental picture of submarines has been formed and shaped by the nuclear age, and by pictures of the USS Nautilus, and by Trident submarines with ICBMs blowing off of their surface. and by movies like Hunt for Red October. So you can imagine my disorientation when about 10 years ago, I went to the Baltimore Inner Harbor and saw for the first time in my life a World War II diesel submarine. It looked like a tin can, barely 90 feet long. It gave me claustrophobia just looking at it from the dock. Later in my life, and I think typical of men of his age and generation, my father did not talk much about those years. In fact, my childhood impressions of war were largely that war was somehow fun and exciting and full of a sort of series of parties. And I only realized recently that my reason for that impression is that most of my understanding of the war came from my mother. And my mother was married to my father about halfway through the war, and her understanding of World War II consisted of wedding plans and happy reunions with my dad when he would come home, and yes, lots of parties with young married couples on shore leave. But shore leave wasn't the war, was it? As some of you know altogether too well. As many of you know, my mom died last fall. And a couple of weeks ago, a few boxes from her house arrived at ours. In one, I found things I had never seen before. A citation from President Roosevelt to the crew of my father's submarine, commending them for actions that frankly read like a script that is far more exciting than anything you've ever seen in Lethal Weapon 1, 2, or 3. And there was a citation to my father from the Secretary of the Navy, dated September 1944, for, quote, leadership, courage, and devotion to duty, close quote, on a particularly perilous but unspecified mission. And there was something I never knew my father received, a Bronze Star. And I think that he got it, if I'm piecing it all together correctly, after he spent hours in the cold waters of the South Pacific rescuing men from an American destroyer which had been sunk. Like many of you who've seen the movies Saving Private Ryan or most recently Pearl Harbor, or you've read Tom Brokaw's books or Stephen Ambrose's books, like many of you, I've tried to figure out what it was that made the men of this generation so tough and yet so reluctant to talk about it all. Maybe it's the distance of 60 years now from those events and from that war, and 40 years distance for me from my own childhood. And maybe it's selective memory that I have of my childhood, where I only remember the best of things. But there was a certain calm about my father. Things he'd seen somehow made him very quiet, rather sure that nothing he could see after the South Pacific would rile him up too much. And like many I know of his generation, my father seemed comfortable in his own skin, maybe too comfortable. There was a sense that my father didn't need much outside of himself to be confident or assured of his own future or at peace with it. I wonder whether my dad was somehow toughened by the ugliness of war, so much so that he emerged into adulthood more confident than was warranted. More about my father in a moment or two, but I want you to see how the Apostle Paul approached the subject of confidence. I want you to see, as we have attempted to see over the last many weeks, looking at Romans 8, and before that, Romans 5 through 8, really the whole of it, as I've tried to say to you, is about confidence, about what makes a man confident, about what gives him assurance, deep assurance, the right kind of assurance. The Apostle Paul's approach to this question of confidence in Romans 8 is the question of assurance, and he puts it this way. As a believing Christian speaking to believing Christians, he says, is there anything that can shake the assurance, the confidence that we can rightly have, that we belong to God through the work of Jesus Christ, and that nothing or no one could ever separate us from that work and from the love that is motivating that work. Paul has been saying in Romans 8 that everything that happens to us is to the end that we who are called according to God's purpose would know that God is bending all of history and all of our circumstances so that Christians would, as he says in verse 19, be revealed as God's sons. So as he said back in verse 23, that we would understand that we are adopted as sons. And as he says in verse 29, that we would come to deeply believe that the destiny, the God-given purpose of our lives is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which means we're growing to be like him. This is the point we said last week of verse 28, isn't it? Famous verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We said last week that God's purpose is that even in apparently bad and sad things, even in these, we find God's ultimate purposes served, that we realize thereby, and even in those things, what our true identity is, who we really are, what it means to be children of God, and all the struggles we have in this life. Even and perhaps especially all the battles with our own flesh, which I've tried to say to you over and over again in the book of Romans, is key to the Apostle Paul's understanding of the current war in which we live and move, the current battle, which is in some ways far more consequential than anything that happened in the South Pacific or in Europe. The battle that rages for you and for me as sin still adheres to this mortal flesh and as we do warfare against that sin. All the struggles of this life, even our struggle with sin, is intended to conform us to the image of our elder brother. Paul is concerned lest the pressures of this mortal life, this present suffering, as he calls it in verse 18, this anxious longing, as he describes it in verse 19, would cause us to waver in our assurance that nothing can derail God's purpose for us. And in light of the unwavering, unchangeable purposes of God, that we become his adopted sons, bearing Christ's image, ultimately free from the influence of sin in our mortal flesh, in light of this great purpose God has for us. He now, as he comes to the end and the crescendo of what he has to say about this great theme of assurance, he poses five rhetorical questions. Five questions which are intended to get us to see whether there is anything left in our lives, anything that we would say that could keep us from the assurance that we have by right as the children of God. These five questions begin this way, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Paul does not mean that there is no situation that is against us. He does not mean we do not have adversaries. No, in verses 35 and 36, as we've seen, he will list a number of very, very difficult adversaries we have. But what he's saying, of course, is that there is no adversary that can ultimately stand against God. And specifically, stand against God in the gospel. Because what God has done and displayed in the gospel is so sufficient to guarantee us that nothing will ever cause us to be dislodged from the hand of God's grace. The second question, he makes the same point in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? He did not spare his own son. You know, as a parent, I precisely and specifically seek to spare my son from pain. But God did not withhold or lighten the full judgment he leveled on the one he loved. Verse 32 says, he delivered him up for us all. God delivered his son up. Acts 2 puts it this way, Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. As one old writer put it, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father delivered up his own son to death for love. And we must see that the Father does not spare his only son. And that when he says that, he does not mean that he loves him less. His son was the most precious thing God could give us. And if he would give us the most precious thing, will he not give us everything else we need? And in this context, he specifically means, will he not give us everything else that we need in order to be absolutely secure in the knowledge that we can never be separated from the Son of his love? All of us who've ever given our wives to be an engagement ring, we've put together the best we can do. We've scraped together our savings. We've begged and borrowed maybe to buy that beautiful, if tiny, little diamond. And if we give our wives that ring, would we fail to give to her the box that contains it? You see, the argument of the apostle here is from the greater to the lesser. If God has done the great thing in giving us his son, then will he not do the lesser thing, which is in this context, to assure us that the son he gives us will never be taken from us? The third and fourth questions really raise the possibility of what might thwart God's purposes to make us sons and to conform us to the image of Christ. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The language, counselors, isn't it? It's legal language. Do you recognize it? Who condemns? Who judges? Here, of course, God is pictured once again, as Paul has done so previously in the book of Romans. God is pictured as a great judge, and we are charged with not being worthy to be God's children, which in our hearts we know is true. We are not worthy to be God's children, and there are charges to that effect brought against us, and there are many accusers possible who would seek to discredit our right to be God's sons and daughters. For example, those critical of Christians and offended at our claim to belong to God. And yet scriptures say, who is the greatest adversary? Who is the great accuser? It's the devil himself, the father of lies. But Paul says these accusations are of no account because God is the one who justifies. God is the judge who justifies us, who makes it right. And if he does that, then what charge is left? What charge from men? What charge from the spiritual world could possibly undo us? Because Christ, you see, died. He rose. And he's now at God's right hand. And Jesus himself, therefore, is asking God to help us in our battle with sin right now. I mean, right now, Jesus is praying for you. And you know he's praying with you with a depth of knowledge about yourself that you don't even have about yourself. He knows the patterns of sin and the patterns of struggle in your own heart and life. He knows those far better than you. He knows their rootage in your past. He knows the factors in your own upbringing. He knows the predispositions of your own heart which move you in certain directions. He knows it all. And he's praying for you. Can you think of anything more wonderful than to know that the Son of God who died for you is now praying for you? Therefore, is there any charge that can be brought against you that the Son is not praying against? Jesus intercedes, and he's preoccupied with our needs, particularly, I must say again in this context, the needs that have to do with our being absolutely secure that we belong to him. The fifth question, which raises the possibility of what could possibly thwart God's purposes to make us his sons. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a summary question, of course. And what Paul is building to, it's his whole direction he's moving. He's a realist, so he asks, what are the possibilities? What could, in fact, separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists the possibilities. Look at verse 35. Life at its worst, catastrophes, dangers, hardships, lack of food, lack of money and clothing. Paul wants to know if anything is capable of separating us from Christ. And he answers, of course, in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The King James Version puts that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you see the confidence, the assurance the Apostle Paul wants to give you? More than a conqueror. The literal word there is hyper-conqueror. And if you look at the words of verse 37, very specifically, you see three things quite quickly, which you need to understand about your own conquering. First, you conquer overwhelmingly because you conquer contrary to all appearances. We live in tribulation, don't we? We live in difficulty. We live in distress and peril. Verse 35 says, some Christians in our world today live in the midst of persecution and famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. We don't, but some do. In fact, the appearance of defeat puts the completeness of our conquering in bolder relief. Even tribulation and disease, even the way we might say today, bankruptcy and cancer cannot dislodge you from God's grasp and from being the conqueror he intends you to be. Second, we conquer in all things, he says. There's no condition possible that will separate us from the ultimate victory Christ will give us in our lives. He lists the possibilities in the last two verses of this chapter, doesn't he? A catalog of things which could possibly do it. He's a realist. Death nor life, they can't. They comprise the two possibilities that lie before every one of us. Nor angels, nor principalities, that is, good or evil spiritual forces, angel of light, angels of darkness, things present, things to come, all temporal conditions, powers, that is, good powers displayed in perhaps the miraculous or the wicked misdeeds of the prince of darkness, height or depth, that's probably an astrological term. The Greeks followed the stars closely, so the stars at their height or the stars at the depth, neither of those can dislodge us, nor any other created thing. Paul includes everything. There is no loophole. Nothing can conquer us because we are more than conquerors over all these things. We conquer despite appearances. Overwhelmingly, we conquer despite our situations in everything. And finally, we conquer because of God's love, he says. The assurance of our victory is from nothing in ourselves. It is not because God made you a Christian by his grace and now you live the rest of your life being a good boy or girl and you will show God what a good boy and girl you are and therefore, God, I know you'll never let go of me because I'm such a good fellow or a good girl. The truth is that we even more clearly see all the wicked depths of our hearts after we become believers, don't we? And we know altogether too well that if it was up to me, I would leave him. I would walk away from him. Left to myself, more often than not, I might run away. So the assurance of our victory is from nothing in ourselves. It is from him who loved us. You see, the love of God is not a bland sentiment, is it? It's a power. It's a redeeming power that accomplishes God's purposes. In spite of us, giving us all things, justifying us, and giving us assurance that nothing shall separate us. We conquer despite appearances overwhelmingly. We conquer despite our situations in all things, and we conquer by God's love. So what are the answers to Paul's five questions? What's the answer? Nothing or no one can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. All the vicissitudes of our fallenness, all the results of sin still clinging to our mortal flesh, all that cries out, you are not in fact a child of God, all of that shall never separate us from God's love in Christ. Never. Can anything change God's purposes for those he's purposed to love? Earlier this morning we sang, O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. even from the misplaced confidence of those who have yet to learn to trust in the Father's secure embrace. That is to say, even the unbelief of the ones not yet born again can thwart the purposes of God, His loving purposes in their lives. Nothing can. Not even the false confidence of those who think they do not need the assurance that God's love in the gospel gives them. Not even those who spurn the grace of God, who intends to conquer them with His love, so that they may become conquerors, not in their might, but in His. The year after Barbara and I were married, my father had fairly routine surgery to remove the pressure of a ruptured disc in the back of his neck. After the surgery, somehow an infection went undetected, and within 4 days, it had severed blood vessels to his spinal column, and he became paralyzed from his neck down. My father lived for 3 months in intensive care, supported by a respirator and unable to speak. He learned to answer our questions, yes, with one blink, no, with two blinks. He was a big man, 6 feet 4 inches, much bigger than me. He was 59 years old. He was a member of the greatest generation. And he was not calm or assured anymore. His 3 children came in alternating days and weeks to sit and talk with him, to try and calm his fears. 2 of us would speak of Christ to my dad. We would tell him that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, that Jesus took our sins upon himself and died for them and gave us his perfect righteousness, and we live because of it, and that no matter how good and strong and kind a life that he had lived was, that he needed a goodness, a strength, and a loving kindness that only Jesus Christ could give him, especially as he faced a perilous journey far more consequential than any he had taken to the South Pacific. Sometimes I would ask my dad bluntly, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, Dad? Do you trust in him?" No blinks. Nothing. No blinks at all. "Dad, despite all appearances, it can be okay. Despite everything, despite all this, God wants to assure you of his love. Dad, he gave up his son. Do you believe that, Dad?" And then one day, in answer to such questions, one strong, deliberate, intentional blink, confirmed many times over in the following days by many single blinks. "Oh, Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. Dad, do you know I love you?" Blink. "Dad, do you know I'm proud of you?" Blink. "Dad, do you know that Jesus died for you?" Blink. "Dad, do you know that if God is for you, no one can ever be against you?" Blink. "Dad, do you know that nothing or no one can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus?" Blink. "Are you sure, Dad? Are you assured, Dad?" Blank. "Do you know that because Jesus lives,
You will live, Dad?